Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, and keep your Bible open there because we're going to be coming to that passage in just a little while. But I want to just review a little bit concerning what we covered last time concerning the historical background of the book of Nehemiah. You know, God promised Israel that if they obeyed Him, He would allow them to remain in the land and they would be blessed as a nation. If they did not obey His word, He would judge them and cause them to be taken into captivity. And of course, you know the history of Israel in that the northern kingdom, Samaria, was taken into captivity first of all by the Assyrians, and then later on Judah, around 586 B.C., was taken into captivity. The first wave went in 605 B.C. and were taken up to Babylon, and then the remainder were taken in a second purge that Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had ordered, and they were taken into captivity for many, many reasons. One of them was the violation of the Sabbaths. God had told Israel that in every seventh year, the land was to rest. Just as the Lord rested on the seventh day of the week, in the seventh year, Israel was to have harvested in the sixth year the great abundance that God promised. Every sixth year, He said, I will increase the crops, I will increase the productivity of the ground in that year. That way, you can save up all of that food that you have grown in the sixth year, and in the seventh year, let the land rest. Lay idle. Don't plant anything. And therefore, I will bless you. What do? They say, wow, we had such a good bumper crop in the sixth year. What would it be like to go ahead and plant in the seventh year? Rather than letting, no one's going to worry about that. No one's going to be bothered by us going ahead and plant. So what they did is they robbed God every seventh year of the rest that He had promised to His land. And so God said, I'm going to get back every one of those years. 70 years of sevens that they had robbed God of over a 490-year period. And so the Lord punished them for that. Also, He punished them for their unbelief. He punished them for their idolatry. For instead of purging the land of all of the different ites that were in the land, as God had told them to do, instead they began to intermarry, encourage their boys to marry the girls and the girls to marry the boys of the Canaanites and the Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites. And as a result, they intermarried, and what did they do? All of the ites were converted to Christ, right? They were all changed and became followers of Jehovah. What is so crazy today is to listen to these people say, listen, we've got to get our kids, we got to get them listening to this contemporary Christian music. We got to bring the bands in. We got to bring these guys. We got to bring that. That way we can get the kids in here and we can win them to Christ. Does that work? No. Over and over again in Israel's history, they had individuals at leadership that rose up and said, let's join together. Let's get together and we'll be able to have a message of Christ. We'll see these people changed and transformed. It never worked. What happened was that the godly young men and women, the ones that were from the seed of the Jews, were corrupted, and their children were more violent and corrupt than their fathers. And as a result, God said, I'm going to send you into captivity because of your idolatry. You cannot win men and women to Christ using the world's methodology. It's not possible. You say, well, I know somebody that was saved at a Christian contemporary. If they were saved, they were saved in spite of and not because of. I can say that on the full. And it may be that they had a Satan conversion, because his conversion experience is just like the Christian experience. You understand that? There are satanic conversions that are very much like Christian conversion. They go through the same feelings and emotions. They start to cry uncontrollably and they say, oh, I had such an experience. But if their life is not changed and transformed and they come out a new and a fresh creature, they are the children of the devil still. They've just had an experience. I can remember dealing with in my second year at Bob Jones, I had a roommate, brilliant young man. He went through Bob Jones with a 4.0. He was taking calculus 1, 2, 3, and 4. They even invented a class for him because he wanted to get more. He went off to Clemson University, got his PhD. I mean, he was brilliant. He had pictures of Amy Grant that he had in his little box that he had brought with him. I didn't know who she was to start with, and I found out. This young man was in love with her. He had been to 6 of her concerts in Mexico and California, and then when his family moved to Maryland and went to her, this was in her early days when she was a Christian, you know, and everybody was saying, oh, boy, she's a fine Christian lady, and her music is reaching thousands, and she was admitting at that time that she enjoyed a can of beer watching football games while she was a Christian. And she was writing these songs like El Shaddai and all these other ones. And this roommate of mine, we had argument after argument after argument. And he would sit there and stare at her picture. He said, oh, she's so beautiful. She's so beautiful. He was infatuated with the woman. He was infatuated with the sound that she made. But there was nothing Christian about it, and time bore that out. You know what? She's divorced now. She's married to a country and western singer, Vince Gill, and they have children from both marriages, and they're all intertwined, and she's a crossover artist, and she's singing all the honky-tonk music and all that kind of stuff, and she has renounced her Christian convictions. She's just part of the world now. She's part of the crowd. We were hollering about her 20-something years ago, and everybody says, shut up! Shut up! This is our Christian hero! This is the girl that's going to let us go where we want to go with our music. Yeah, right to hell. Right to hell. She was having multiple affairs while she was traveling around the United States holding Christian contemporary music concerts, and it came out after the fact. Now, folks, obviously not all of them are doing that, but we need to understand that they've got the world in their suitcase. They've got the world in their guitars. They got the world in their drum sets. They got the world in their earphone and in their microphone, and they're putting Jesus' name to it. God help us. God help us. We find that that was the condition of Israel. Israel said, we're going to play God's songs with our guitars. We're going to play it with our drum sets. We're going to play it. We're going to do God's theme, but we're going to do it our way. And God says, you're going to go into captivity. You begin to study the religion of the Canaanites, and it was a religion of music. You look back over that. They were a people that were musical. There was an attraction about their culture. Just like there's an attraction today. You know, in the Muslim faith, they're not allowed to play drums, except for drums or the drumming of the hand in religious activity. And I was listening this past week as they were sharing some of the music of the Muslim in their religious activity. Someone was able to get in and tape what goes on in some of the mosques, and you would hear this. You would hear this, what sounded like African drum beats. But then they got it into sync, and then it was this rock beat. It's basically what it was. I had never known that. Anybody ever known that about the Muslim faith? They take their hands and they'll beat themselves to a certain beat that's established by the Muslim elder, the cleric. And they'll work themselves and they'll keep doing it over again and they'll start chanting. What is that? It's the same old cultural worship of the beat that we have in all religions and cultures. Now, let's get back to our study here. I think it's important to emphasize this. Number 4. In our notes under A, in 444 B.C., 14 years after Ezra's return to Jerusalem, Nehemiah also returned, and God used him to guide Judah in rebuilding the city walls and gates and in reordering the people's spiritual lives. Now understand, please, Nehemiah was not a preacher. Nehemiah was a layman. Please understand that. He was not a prophet. He was not an ordained priest. He was a layman that God had called to go back and to order the rebuilding and provide leadership for the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, with the return of Nehemiah to Jerusalem, we have a very significant prophetic event. We pointed this out last time, that the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel was with the return of Nehemiah to Jerusalem. The 70 weeks of Daniel. The beginning of what is known as the times of the Gentiles. We now live in the days leading to the conclusion of the times of the Gentiles, which ends at the end of the tribulation period, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. The background of the events in Nehemiah, according to Daniel 9, 25, is the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. That, of course, describes the times of Nehemiah. Now, we looked at last time that Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, gave a timeline, which I think is very instructive. First of all, we have the decree of Cyrus in 536 B.C. That decree was allowing the Israelites to leave captivity in Babylon and return to the land with the support of the civil government of Babylon. All right? That was his decree. Then, in 445 B.C., we have the decree of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, which we'll be studying. This is the beginning of the 70 weeks. The first 7 weeks end in 397 B.C. with the conclusion of the Old Testament, and that was the book of Malachi. What happens after the book of Malachi? Nothing. 400 years of silence. No more books are written during that time period. We have the great Maccabean revolts that take place, the bloody battles that took place in that 400 years. And then after 400 years of silence, we have the book of Matthew and Luke with the beginnings of the genealogies and the promise of Jesus Christ the Messiah. So there's 400 years of silence that take place. The first 7 weeks of prophecy ends in 397 B.C. and Israel is basically cut off until Messiah comes. And what do they do with Messiah? They accept Him and bring Him in? No. He is rejected. He is crucified. And we have the gospel eventually coming to us, the Gentiles, apart from the agency of Israel. These are important events. And they begin with the book of Nehemiah. And you need to have that in the back of your thinking at all times when you study the book of Nehemiah. This is the beginning of the 70 weeks, which ends with the tribulation period. And folks, we are nearing that time. We are near the end of the times of the Gentiles. So I think it's appropriate for us to be studying the book of Nehemiah. Now, we didn't get to this last time. We're at B, name of the book. Josephus, the Jewish historian, Jerome, the apologist and translator of the Bible into Latin, and the Talmud considered the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to be one book. The Hebrew Bible also has the books together as a single work. There is evidence, though, that these books were at first separate. The list in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah are basically the same. Why would you print two lists that are nearly the same in one book? That doesn't seem like that would be very wise, just looking at it from human reasoning. Now, maybe God wanted to do that. But normally, if you have two lists and they're almost identical, these were intended to be two different books. I believe that to be the case. Now, in the Greek Septuagint, Ezra and Nehemiah are named Esdras B. However, the latter half, Nehemiah, is often referred to as Esdras G, G reflecting the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Gimel. The book takes its name from the main character, Nehemiah, and in the Hebrew, Nehum means to comfort, and Yah, of course, Jehovah, the comfort of Jehovah. This name is significant because Nehemiah would be the one to establish the rebuilding of the walls of the temple, and what did the walls of any city represent? Security. Security. I'm thankful for my little 4-foot fence that I have around my yard. Now, it won't keep a snake out. Snakes can make it through, and squirrels can make it through, and other little rodents. But I'm thankful that dogs can't get through, because if we did, we'd have everyone in the neighborhood in our yard. My puppy dog, which doesn't look like a puppy anymore, has gotten so big, he sits there and he starts hollering in the morning, and he gets all the other dogs in the neighborhood stirred up. And when we go for a walk, he knows where the yards are, where the dogs are. Isn't that interesting? They learn real quick by ear. They know what yard has what dog. And as soon as we walk by that thing, the first thing he does is he goes against the chain to run over there to try to find out where his friends are. All right? I'm thankful for our yard that keeps him in and keeps the other animals out. It provides you with a sense of what? Security and comfort, knowing that you don't have to worry about that. I'm saddened by the story of this little girl that was taken from her yard on July the 4th. I think it was up in the Northwest somewhere. She was playing in her front yard, and some pedophile came by, went and grabbed her out of her yard, pulled her into his van, and they believe that she is dead now. They're looking for her body in the National Forest up there. And it was such a grief. And the parents said over and over, she was in the yard. She was in the yard. That criminal broke into their comfort zone. And the picture is this: Nehemiah was God's instrument to restore comfort to Jerusalem. Security, comfort in the building of the wall. And so this was the blessing of God. Now, most Bible expositors recognize that Nehemiah authored the book that bears his name. It is a first-person accounting of the circumstances surrounding his return to Jerusalem. Chapters 1 through 7, chapters 12, verse 31, through chapter 13, verse 31, all have the first person used there. And we believe that to be, of course, Nehemiah. Now, nothing is known about Nehemiah's childhood, his youth, or his family background. He was the son, we're told, of Hakaliah. By the way, his name means the dark flashing of Jehovah. And most Bible scholars believe that he was probably taken into captivity as a young man and grew up in there. And then, of course, Nehemiah was born about the time that Zerubbabel went back to the land that first trip. And so it may have been that Hakaliah's name represented the dark captivity of Israel during that time. He had a brother named Hanani, which means graciously given of the Lord. Other than that, we don't know anything else about Nehemiah. It may be that Nehemiah's great-grandparents were taken into captivity when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. Nehemiah was born in Persia sometime during or soon after Zerubbabel's ministry in Jerusalem. Nehemiah had risen to a position of trust in his pagan environment. He served as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. We're told that in two places in the book of Nehemiah. This important position gives us insight into Nehemiah's personal life and character. I want to point out three things. Number one, he was intellectually capable. He was intellectually capable. He was smart. He knew how the government worked. And he was chosen for a very important task. It was a task which meant that the king trusted him. The king trusted him to actually eat the food that the king was to partake of and wait. Now, can you imagine a job like that, where the food was prepared, given to Nehemiah? Nehemiah ate all the food, and then there was a waiting period to see whether he was going to get sick and die. How would you like to live your life that way? Some of us can't make it to Walmart and back without falling to pieces. We have to go in for counseling, because so many things happen to us, you know. We had to sit at a stoplight for longer than we anticipated, and we're just an emotional wreck because we had so many things happen to us. And yet, can you imagine Nehemiah living? It's like living with a loaded gun pointed at your head, knowing that this could be the day somebody could have slipped in to the king's pantry overnight and poisoned the food, and this would be your last meal. Well, it was a trustworthy position, and he was intellectually capable. He was also emotionally mature. I'm not going to psychologize here, but I think it's important for us to recognize this. Nehemiah was not a man that displayed quick anger. He was tender toward the things of God. We learned that in Nehemiah chapter 1. But he was a man that understood his place in history. He understood that God had put him in that palace for a specific ministry, and he could handle that. You know what? We need more men today that have some character that can handle situations that arise. You know, we're so used to in society of see people break down. Today, the popular thing is if you can't handle your family problems, you go get a gun and you blow everybody away, and then you put the gun in your mouth and blow your head off. Think about how many times we've read about that in the newspaper over the past year. Murder after murder. Murder-suicide situations. Horrible. What is that? It's people that can't deal with their problems. So what do? You do what you saw on a Game Boy. You stick a gun in your mouth, or you go and you blow them all away, and then you kill yourself, and that'll take care of all the problems. We don't know how to handle situations anymore. We do not know how to handle pressure. Pressure comes and we want to run. We want to get away from it. Oh no. God's men need to be individuals that can handle the pressure. Why? Because we have a great God behind us. We have a God of all mercy and grace behind us to lift us up. Instead of asking for bigger shoulders like Dr. Bob Sr. said, we start asking God, take away all my problems. Take away all my struggles, Lord. I can't take it anymore. When we should be praying, Lord, give me bigger shoulders so I can bear the load. Lord, help me to be able to do that. We find that Nehemiah was emotionally mature. As we're going to see through our study here, as he faces struggle, after trial, after some man cursing at him, after having all these enemies trying to woo him away from his task, and having all these death threats made against him, that he wasn't sitting over in a corner weeping and crying and wondering how he was going to get to the next day. He called upon God. We find a stable man throughout the book of Nehemiah. We need to pay attention to that, men. We need to be alert to those lessons that we're going to learn about him. And then finally, he was spiritually strong. He was spiritually strong. He was not a preacher. He was not a prophet. But he was a layman that had a tremendous working knowledge of the Bible. Oh, how we need laymen. One of the prayers that I pray for the men and the women of this church is that we'll not be content to be Sunday, Wednesday night Christians. That we'll not be content. That the only time we open our Bibles is at church. That the only time we get a word from God is whenever the preacher opens the Bible at church, and that's when I get my dose of God's Word, and the rest of the week, forget about it. Nehemiah was a spiritually strong man. He had studied the Word. He knew about the prophecies related to Israel. He knew about his role. He had a burden for the children of Israel to go back and rebuild the walls. He heard about all the struggles and the difficulties of the people there, and he wanted to be there to lead and direct in the building of the walls. Do you have that kind of drive as a Christian? Lord, I want to be used of Thee to repair the breach in the wall. Lord, I see this terrible weakness. Lord, help me to be the one to fill the gap there. We're going to see in just a few moments why we chose Nehemiah 6 and verse 3 as our theme. Let's turn to the new notes that I gave out tonight, because I want to take a few moments tonight to share with you why we chose Nehemiah 6:3. Why we chose it. We could have chosen dozens of different verses here in the book of Nehemiah, but I think Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3 expresses the tremendous attitude of Nehemiah as a leader and as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read that verse of Scripture in Nehemiah 6 and verse 3. And I sent messengers unto them. Now them are the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Nehemiah, the enemies of Jehovah, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Now I want us to think for just a moment. First of all, he says to them, I am doing a what kind of work? Great work. Now, what was he doing? He was rebuilding a broken down wall. Now, some people would look at that and say, well, what's so great about that work? Taking broken and busted stones and trying to piece them back together and stuff mortar between those great stones and rebuild the wall up to what it used to be. What's great about that? One of the things that we notice about Nehemiah is that he was not trying to pat himself on the back. There's no indication of pride in his accomplishment here, but rather the magnifying of the nature and purpose of the work he was called to do. When God gives you a ministry, whether it's teaching in a Christian school or whether it's being an attorney or a doctor or whatever God has called you to do, you are to magnify that office. Whether God called you to clean bathrooms, you ought to have the cleanest bathrooms as a testimony to Jesus Christ and magnify your office. If your ministry is with children, your ministry ought to be the best ministry because you want to magnify the call of God upon your life. That's what Nehemiah did. It wasn't just a wall building job. It was God's call upon his life. And he said it's a great work. Do you grumble and gripe about your ministry? Do you whine, I wish I was doing something else? This isn't very good what I'm doing. There's certainly something better that I can be doing. God will never give you anything better if you don't appreciate what He's given you now. You understand that? This is a lesson, children, young people. If parents give you a job of mowing the lawn, then you need to go out there with a smile and cut the grass and do it the best you can, because if you can't do that right, God's not going to give you the next job. You say, well, God's not in the mundane. Yes, He is. God is in the mundane because it's the small things that make the difference. That's going to be our theme for our teachers this coming fall. It's the small things that matter. This was not just an old creaky wall that Nehemiah was trying to put by. This was God's wall. He was burdened about it. He was burdened about the people being burdened about it. And he went at it and he called it a great work. Now notice this, please. Any work for God is a great work, whether it is building a wall or teaching a Sunday school class. How do you view the call of the Lord? Well, many are dissatisfied and wish they were doing something else. That's how some people view their call. I wish I was somewhere else. It's like the old cow when you drive up toward Jay. There's a section there not too far down the road from where they used to have the old pumpkin patch there on 87 North. And you drive along that road, and there's about 15, 20 acres of land, an old silo out in the middle of that, and it's grazing pasture. And where do you see the cows? They're at the fence, and they got their heads stuck through the barbed wire, and they're reaching through there, and you'll see them shaking their head, and they're trying to get the grass that's on the outside of the barbed wire. And behind them, you just take a camera and take a picture of that. 15 acres of grass behind them. And they've got their head through the wire trying to pick the grass that's outside there. I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. I'm not happy with the grass that's on this side. I want to be over there. Somebody else has something better over there. I want to go do that. No. Nehemiah was satisfied to do the tough things, the hard things, to have to corral these people, to have to deal with people like Sanballat and Tobiah, two big losers. I am sure if you studied their life, that their life was one big loser story. They were probably two-bit politicians that had never been successful at anything, and they saw this as their opportunity to make it big. We're going to take Nehemiah and the children of Israel down. Can you imagine having to deal with those kind of people? You know, we have to deal with them from time to time. God help us to have the grace, like Nehemiah, to say, the work that I'm doing is a great work. It's a great work. He had an attitude and a spirit about his task that was great. Nehemiah could have remained at his post at the palace tasting food for the king. Can you imagine that? He was sitting there, Lord speaking to his heart about going to Jerusalem. No, Lord, I'm perfectly happy where I'm at. I've got a good thing going here. I get to live in the palace. I get to eat the king's food. This wasn't ordinary fare. This was what the king was going to be eating. I've got all the comforts of the palace here. Shushan. Why would I want to leave and go down to old nasty Jerusalem that the walls are all torn down and take a ragtag group of people back to try to get them behind me to do that? Oh no, that wasn't the attitude of Nehemiah. He saw this as a work of the Lord, and it was a great work. Number two, notice what he said, I cannot come down from doing a great work. Notice this, please. I cannot come down from doing a great work. In the Hebrew, the phrase great work repeats itself through here. Notice this. I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down from the great work. Why should the great work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? That's the concept and idea. He's repeating the idea and thought of the greatness of the work being more important than their questions. Now think with me. There are all kinds of things vying for your attention and energy. All kinds of things. You have to prioritize what is important and what is secondary. Never let secondary purposes become primary purposes. I have emphasized this theme over the past several months because I think it's very important for our people here at Grace Bible Church not to be deterred by secondary purposes. There's all kinds of purposes out there. All kinds of good purposes. But there is a primary purpose that God has for you, and you need to stick with it. You need to stay with it. Don't get detoured. Don't run off the trail to follow something that you shouldn't be following. Now, think of the ramifications if Nehemiah had left the work to go down to answer all his critics among the leaders of the surrounding areas. What if, you ask that question, what if Nehemiah had come down from the wall, gone over there to his critics and started answering all their questions? He would have been deterred from the work. The wall would not have been built due to internal weaknesses, because there were princes and nobles living in Jerusalem at that time who would not help. They would not lift a finger to build the wall. And external criticism and pressure was coming from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, we're told. The wall would have been stopped if Nehemiah had come down. Now, I want you to think with me. This is something that struck me as something very important to take away from this passage. The attitude that God will provide someone to take my place while I leave my post may or may not be true. I thought about this passage in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, where God said to Ezekiel that he looked for a man to make up a hedge and stand in the gap. And what was his answer? He could not find one. Somebody had left a spot that was wide open. There was a gap that needed to be filled. And God said, I went and I looked for me a man to fill that gap. To fill in this gap right here. I need a man that will stand here and won't let the enemies come into my people. I need a man that will stand here to take the place of another that has fallen out of the way. But what was the answer? I couldn't find one. I couldn't find one. People say, well, you know, the Lord will provide. He'll find somebody to take my place while I leave my post and go do that or go do the other. Well, that may or may not be true. In Isaiah 59 and verse 16, God said to Isaiah that he looked for a man, an intercessor in Israel, and there was none to be found. Someone to pray. Someone to go between the people and God so that he would not have to pour out his judgment. Isaiah 56 is a passage dealing with God's judgment. He said, I look for an intercessor, somebody that would come between and pray and uphold these people, but I couldn't find one. What's the lesson? Be faithful to God's primary purposes, and God will take care of your primary problems. That's an important lesson. You be faithful to God's primary purposes, and God will take care of your primary problems. Boy, I'm so thankful for that truth. That understanding. You just be faithful. Don't fall out and quit. You just be faithful. You do what you're supposed to do every day. Every day you do what you're supposed to do. You honor the Lord with your life. You follow the Word of God. You be faithful, and God will take care of your primary problems if you make sure you follow His primary purposes. Oh, what a lesson. See, Nehemiah had a sense of purpose about his calling. He was not deterred by temptations. He was not discouraged by internal and external pressures, and he was not distracted by secondary purposes. That's why we have chosen Nehemiah 6 and verse 3, because it gives us the heart of a man of God. It gives us the heart of a man of God that wasn't going to be deterred from the purpose. He was anchored to the Word, and he was anchored to his Lord. God give us those kind of men today. They're few and far between. Pressures start rising, and the first thing we do is start buckling, start giving in, start quitting. We want to get the pressure off of us as soon as we can. But you know what? God wants us to stand in there. He wants us to do what's right. I can remember when I was a child learning how to hit a baseball. It was a hard thing for me. I was so small. I'm giving you some excuses here why I wasn't a good ball player. I was extremely small. My son now, Gregory, weighs more than I did when I was a senior in high school. I mean, that's how small I was. You remember, if I turned sideways, everybody missed me. Where's Todd? He's standing right there. Skinny as a rail. But as a child, I can remember, every time a pitch came in there, I would jump out of the box. I was afraid I was going to hit. And my dad broke me of that. You know how he did it? He tied me to the magnolia tree in the backyard of our house, and he threw baseballs at me. And that's how I learned. I either caught them or I got hit. And I held a bat, and I either hit it or I got hit. But I learned, Dad's not going to untie me from this tree. until I get over my fear of the batter's box. And it worked. And I became a Babe Ruth of the gospel. No. Oh, no. But I got over my fear. I've appreciated that. A lot of people say, well, that was ugly. That was mean. He shouldn't have done that to you. He wasn't trying to kill me. He just wanted me to get over the fear. Get over the fear. And I want to tell you something. There's a lot of Christians tonight that need to be tied to magnolia trees. We walk around and we say, oh, there's a problem. Not going to be found over there. Walking along my path, here's a situation that's got to be handled for the Lord. Nope, I'm not going there. And go over this way. Need to be tied to the magnolia tree. Have some baseballs thrown at you to give you some courage to get over the fear. That's one of the themes of the book of Nehemiah. Don't be afraid to stand up for the Lord and stand up to the Tobias and the Sanballats and the Geshems and be able to say, Lord, I'm just going to be me and you. You're going to have to give me grace and give me strength. That's what we need today in our churches. It's what we need in our homes, husbands. It's what we need in our homes. That won't skirt around problems and issues, but will handle them according to the Word of God. That's the kind of dads that we need to be. Take some character. And we just don't have a lot of that today in our America. We're used to squeezing and getting away from problems. Skirt around it. Get away from it so I don't have to deal with it. Well, one of these days you're going to have a situation that's going to come your way and you're going to have to deal with it. Much better to learn how to do that now.